Morning scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 13. It's the whole chapter. It's chapter 13, 1 through 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long, and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, they shall be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I felt as a child. I thought as a child. Now that I am become a man, I have put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, even as also I was fully known. But now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. And the greatest of these is love. It's 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13.
We live in a society where it seems that in order to be a Christian, many believe that it's necessary for the Holy Spirit to do something to you. We live in a society where it is believed that in order to remain a Christian, one must have some kind of an operation of the Holy Spirit upon him that's separate and apart from the things that God's Word teaches unto us. In other words, that there must be some kind of direct influence of the Holy Spirit in your life, and often the manifestation of some kind of a miracle in order for you to know that you're among those who are saved. There's a great deal of interest in this particular topic. In fact, some of you have expressed interest that I talk about such things, and so I want to talk about them in our study this morning. In the text of our study that was read in your hearing just a moment ago, it becomes evident that the writer is talking about the realm of spiritual gifts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, there is a discussion in that context concerning spiritual gifts. In fact, in the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 1, to set the stage for the discussion, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." The writer begins to amplify some of the things that he would have them to know. And we can study those things and learn the things that God would have us to know. The chart that you see on the board is evidence of many believing that miracles are still performed today. Some of you, perhaps, have seen television shows where somebody gets hit in the head and they fall over backwards, and that becomes evidence that they have been healed of whatever ailment that has plagued them in the past. And some of you, no doubt, on similar television shows, have seen some who portray the speaking in tongues and other particular gifts that are identified, though not all, I find that interesting, but certain ones that are identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now the question that we want to pose today as we begin our study is whether or not miracles continue, or whether or not miracles have come to an end. There are those who believe that miracles continue. Some rely upon miracles and will not seek any kind of medical help for illnesses that they have. In fact, there are some who will go to so-called a faith healer to be healed of whatever affliction they might have, rather than to simply go to the doctor. And then there are those who think that they may seek medical help, but even though they seek medical help and their bodies respond to the medical treatment, that in and of itself is a miracle. And then there are some who have healing services. Back some time ago, I was listening to the radio, in fact, in a couple of different times and areas. I was listening to the radio where the speaker was inviting folks to come and to attend a healing service. Now, the point was that he was mentioning is if you have cavities, if you have bad teeth, in any respect or fashion, then he would heal those teeth and they would be filled with gold. I thought it interesting why he would fill them with gold and not just make them like they were to start with before they ever had a cavity. But be that as it may, you see that there are those who pretend to be faith healers. And that's not a strange thing to our minds. Some believe that the Holy Spirit makes that possible by baptizing certain ones, like we see during New Testament times, that came upon the apostles and empowering them to be able to perform these miraculous acts. But first, I think that it's important for us to define what a miracle is. Again, here is a dictionary definition. A miracle is defined by Vines in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words as works of a supernatural origin and character such as could not be produced by natural agents and means. Now, he says a whole lot beyond that, but that's the summation of his definition. Works of a supernatural origin and character such as could not be produced by natural agents or means or and means. Now, I like to use, and some of you have heard me use this illustration, maybe some of you more than once, but I like to use the illustration of a bird and a cow. Sometimes when I lived out in the country and you drive down a country road, you'd look out in the field and there would stand a cow. And you might look upon a telephone line and there would sit a bird. Everything is normal and natural when you see that. But if you drive out through the country or anywhere else, bless your heart, and you see sitting out in the field a bird, you might think everything's normal. But if you look upon the telephone wire and there sits a cow, you would know that that's a miracle. That's something that would exceed the powers of nature, and that's something that would be supernatural or would suspend the powers of nature. Now, that would be a miracle. Now, if you believe that miracles happen, then you look for a cow sitting upon a telephone line. And you bring my attention to that, and then we might have something to talk about. But I want us to look at some Bible examples of miracles. In John, the second chapter, Jesus was attending a marriage feast. And we find that when all of the wine was gone, his mother mentioned to him that all of the wine was gone. And the text tells us that Jesus took six water pots and turned the water that was in them into the very best wine. Now, water being turned to wine is not according to natural processes. Water is water, and the wine would be wine, and there's no combination in particular of the two to show that water could ever become wine. But Jesus turned the water into wine. Against natural processes, Jesus performed a miracle. In John, the sixth chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, it tells us, "And after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they beheld the signs which he did on them that were sick. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with the disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude cometh unto him, saith unto Philip, Whence are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 shillings worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here, who hath 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But what are these among so many? Jesus sat down, or said, Make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to them that were sat down, likewise also of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he saith unto the disciples,
gather up the broken pieces which remain over, that nothing be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with broken pieces from the 5 barley loaves which remained over unto them that had eaten. Now I want you to look carefully at this text. 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes were the amount that might constitute this little boy's lunch. But Jesus turned that into enough that would feed 5,000 men, the text tells us. Some tell us that when you factor in the women and the children, that you may have had a number anywhere up to about 10,000 people. But he fed these people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, can you believe that 5 barley loaves and 2 fish could possibly, by natural means, be used to feed so many? No, this was a miracle. In John the 9th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, we read of a man that was born blind. It tells us he was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Underscore that in your mind. He says, "We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. When I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had thus spoken, he spat upon the ground and made clay of the spittle, and anointed his eyes with the clay, and said unto him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. He went away therefore and washed and came seeing. Now if you had an eye problem and you went to the eye doctor and he spit upon the ground and took the dirt and made clay out of it and anointed your eyes and told you to go wash it in some particular place, you would begin to look for another eye doctor. You would believe that that eye doctor was out of his mind. But Jesus in this instance performed a miracle. And then perhaps a noteworthy miracle, or another noteworthy miracle that Jesus performed, is raising Lazarus from the dead. In John the 11th chapter, reading beginning at verse 39, Jesus saith, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time the body decayeth, for he hath been dead 4 days. And Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou believest, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the multitude that standeth around, I said it that they may believe that thou didst send me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Now a man that has been dead for 4 days, don't under ordinary circumstances just come out of the grave all bound up with his grave clothes on. This indeed was a miracle. The laws of nature had been suspended so that this man might again be alive. The Apostle Peter likewise performed miracles, and I think it important, and we're going to take some time to look at these examples. I don't want you to go away from this assembly this morning and say, Mick said that people in New Testament times performed miracles, but we didn't see any illustrations of that. I want you to read it and know what a miracle is. In the text of Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John were going up into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the 9th hour. And a certain man that was lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the door of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked to receive an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they took knowledge of him that he was or that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Now this particular man was known by the multitude to have been lame from his mother's birth. This was not someone planted in the audience. This was someone that everybody knew. They had known him all his life and known that he was unable to walk. And when Peter said to arise and walk, we note that this man arose and walked. He leaped for joy. I don't know if any of you have had a broken arm or not. I have not. But I understand that those who have had broken limbs, who carry that thing around in a cast for about 6 weeks, have great difficulty learning to use it again. Because it has been immobile for such a long time, they have to learn how to use it again. Now, can you imagine a man being lame from his birth? We're not talking about a little boy. We're not talking about someone who's been lame for 3 weeks. We're talking about someone who is a grown man who has been lame since birth. And it was told to him to arise and walk, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he stood up and began to walk. How do you explain that? How do you explain that by ordinary means? The Apostle Peter performed a miracle. In Acts the 5th chapter, we find that various folks came unto the Apostle Peter in order that they might be cured from physical illnesses. And in verse 32 of Acts chapter 5, it tells us, and we are witnesses of these things, and so the Holy Spirit, whom God, that's not the passage that I was looking for, I'm going to go on to the next, 15 and 16, no wonder. Verse 15, insomuch that they even carried out the sick unto the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that as Peter came by, at the least, his shadow might overshadow some. And there also came together the multitude from the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Now underscore in your mind that little expression, every one. We note in this instance that there wasn't anyone that was in this multitude that was sick that was turned away. There wasn't anyone in this multitude that was told, you know, your faith is just not great enough. You'll have to go home and come back when your faith is greater. Everyone in this audience was cured of their illnesses. And then, of course, the Apostle Peter heals Aeneas in Acts the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 32, where here the text tells us, it came to pass, as Peter went throughout all parts, he came down also to the saints that dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had kept his bed 8 years, for he was palsied. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ healeth thee, arise and make thy bed. And straightway he arose, and all that dwelt at Lydda and in Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now notice in the instance of these miracles, the miracles produced faith. It was not the other way around. It was not faith that produced the miracle, but it was the miracle that produced faith. In Acts the 9th chapter and in verse 40, it says, But Peter put them all forth and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Now here is someone who was dead. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Here we see instances of those who were healed of even physical death. They were brought back to life. Beloved, those were miracles. And another one that I want to turn to and read with you is found in Acts the 5th chapter, where we see somewhat of another side of the coin. These miracles that we've been talking about, someone may say, well, these were for the benefit of the fellow that was sick or the fellow that was healed. Well, let's notice a miracle that was certainly not for the benefit of those upon whom it was performed. In Acts chapter 5, you'll notice beginning at verse 1, But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained thine own, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all that heard it. And the young men arose and wrapped him round, and they carried him out and buried him. We notice that before his body got cold, within the space of about 3 hours, his wife did the same thing. And she fell down dead, and the same young men took her out and buried her. Now, interestingly enough, here was a miracle. A miracle that was performed, if it be by Peter, in order that those around about might learn that you cannot lie to God. Now, understanding that, it was not for the benefit of Ananias and Sapphira, but for those who stood round about that they might learn these things. Again, in Acts the 13th chapter, and in verse 11, the Apostle Paul is trying to teach a man who is named Sergius Paulus. This man was a certain proconsul. But as we notice in verse 7, they're trying to teach him the Word of God. And as they're trying to teach him the Word of God, a certain man named Elymas, who was a sorcerer, verse 8, was trying to turn aside the proconsul from the faith, verse 8. But Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him and said, O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. The Apostle Paul performed a miracle upon this man in order that he might be blind, so that the proconsul might know that God has power and that the word that the apostles were teaching was indeed truth. Verse 12 tells us, Then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Again, notice that the miracle produced faith. Certainly there was no faith illustrated by Elymas upon whom this miracle was performed. And in Acts the 14th chapter, again, we read of another miracle. There was a man in verse 8 who was impotent in his feet, crippled from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And, of course, Paul and Barnabas heal this man to the extent that Paul and Barnabas are recognized as gods. An attempt is made even to worship these men. Of course, they would not accept the worship, but gave the praise to God. And in Acts the 20th chapter, we read of yet another young man who was taken up dead, Eutychus, who had fell from a third-story window and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and healed this man or brought him back to life. Now, these are examples of miracles. These are the kind of things that we're talking about this morning. We're not talking about something that took a long time to come to pass. We're not talking about somebody saying a few words over a man and 6 months later, now he has gotten better. We're talking about something that took place immediately upon the pronunciation of these men. They were either healed or they arose from the dead immediately. Now, friend, that's a miracle. These are the kind of things that we're talking about, and I want to suggest to you that these are not the kind of things that are being reproduced today. Now, have miracles ceased? Let's return to our question. What was the purpose of miracles? If you'll notice in your Bible, the purpose of miracles was not always for the betterment of men. Not all were fed. Not all were healed. There were many even among the disciples who had illnesses or afflictions that were not taken away. For example, Epaphroditus in the Philippian letter in the second chapter has been sent by the brethren in Philippi to assist Paul in what his need might be. And in verse 25, the text tells us, But I counted it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, since he longed after you and was sore troubled because ye had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, I want you to notice that Epaphroditus was sick. How sick was he? He was sick nigh unto death. Now, Paul, in Acts the 14th chapter, had performed a miracle upon a lame man. In Acts the 20th chapter, he had brought a young man, Eutychus, back to life after he had fallen out of a third-story window. Why didn't Paul take Epaphroditus and just make him well? Why didn't he do that? Well, it would not serve the purpose of miracles to make Epaphroditus well in this instance. Trophimus was sick in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 20. The text tells us Erastus remained in Corinth, but Trophimus I left in Miletus sick. Well, why didn't he just heal him so he could come on with Paul? The purpose of miracles would not have been served. Timothy, as you note, and as we have discussed in our Bible class, had a chronic stomach problem, and Paul told him to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Why didn't he just remove the chronic stomach problem so Timothy wouldn't have any more problems with his stomach? Now here are instances where miracles were not performed. The purpose of miracles would not have been served. What then is the purpose of miracles? Open your Bible or look upon the screen, and you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest happily we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by manifold powers, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." Now you look carefully at this passage and you'll see the purpose of miracles. The purpose of miracles was to confirm that the word spoken was indeed the truth. Now if you knew that, for example, someone was teaching you, but you didn't know what they were teaching you, whether it was the truth or whether it was false. Let's suppose that you spoke the French language, but the person teaching you had never studied French, didn't know the French language. But all of a sudden he begins to teach you in the French language, and you knew he had never studied that. Would you have any more regard for what he has to say to you than you would otherwise? Well, if you knew that he's speaking a language that he hasn't studied, a language that he has not learned, you would know that this was a mighty work of God, and you would know that the things that he's saying to you then is true. It would be a gift, as it were, of the Holy Spirit. But now our question goes beyond that. What was the purpose to be accomplished through these miracles? Well, the Word was not only to be revealed, but it was to be confirmed as truth. In John the 16th chapter, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to come upon the apostles to guide them into all truth, verse 13 says. Now, I always enjoy it when somebody comes to my office or comes to my door and wants to talk about these things, especially when that fellow claims that he's a prophet. You ever have a prophet come to your door? Or somebody that claims to be a prophet? Now the question that I asked this fellow who claimed to be a prophet was this: I want to know who's not telling me the truth. You see, Jesus said unto the apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit upon them to guide them unto all truth. Isn't that what your Bible says? Verse 13. Now, either Jesus did that, sent the Holy Spirit upon the apostles to guide them into all truth, or he didn't. Now, if there's some fellow running around today who's claiming to be a prophet of God, then what he is claiming is that those New Testament apostles did not receive all truth, therefore Jesus lied. Now, I don't know any other way to slice that. Maybe you can help me with that. But Jesus told the apostles the truth when he promised them the Holy Spirit would come upon them to guide them into all truth. If you'll turn in your Bible likewise in the Gospel of John to the 14th chapter and notice in verse 26. It says, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." You know that I have emphasized throughout the years of my preaching the importance of context. Study the context. When you examine the context, often questions are answered. Someone reads this passage and they say, "Well, the Father promised the Holy Spirit to come upon me." Notice, if you will, in the context, Jesus said to these men, to bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Jesus ever talked to you? He ever talked to you? Jesus ever tell you things that you don't read in the Bible? Jesus had taught the apostles. They had sat in His presence for 3.5 years. Jesus had taught them directly. Jesus was going to go away, He said, in the context of chapter 14. And as He would go away, He would not leave them alone. He would send the Holy Spirit upon them to bring to their remembrance, He said, all things that I have taught you. Now this word that Jesus had taught them, further revealed by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 12, that I have many other things that I would like to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. And then in verse 13, He promised the Holy Spirit to come upon them to guide them into all truth. I want to know, brethren and beloved, is that truth complete? Jude said that it was in Jude verse 3 when he said contend. Contend, well, that means to fight for. Contend what? Contend earnestly, he said. That means to fight for diligently. To fight for what? Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. How many times was it delivered? This passage says it was delivered once for all unto the saints. We're to contend earnestly for it. The Apostle Peter said that God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Friend, Peter said that a long time ago. If God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and Peter affirmed that to be true a long time ago, then what further need is there, or what further word is there to be revealed? And of course, the gospel was confirmed, or the Holy Spirit rather, was sent upon these Gentiles to confirm that these Gentiles were likely candidates to receive the Word of God. In Acts the 10th and the 11th chapter, we read of the conversion of Cornelius. And here we read how that the Holy Spirit came upon them, and in Acts chapter 11 verse 18, the text tells us, and when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life. The Jews needed to be convinced that the Gentiles were worthy recipients of the gospel. The Holy Spirit was sent upon these Gentiles to convince these Jews that these Gentiles were worthy subjects of the gospel of Christ. So the question again remains, have miracles ceased? The purpose of miracles has been accomplished. Secondly, the Holy Spirit baptism has ceased. There were only two cases of Holy Spirit baptism in all of the book of God. One is that which was promised unto the apostles by Jesus in Acts the 1st chapter and in verses 4 and 5. There you'll notice that Jesus told the apostles, it says, and being assembled together with them, He charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said He, ye heard from Me, for John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Who is He talking to? Why, He was talking to the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, you'll notice that they were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder, like as of fire, and it set upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here we read of the New Testament apostles receiving the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had promised them in Acts chapter 1. The Holy Spirit came upon them to reveal all truth, as we read in John 16, verse 13. To show them things to come, again, John 16, verse 13. To teach them all things and to bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus had taught them. And John 15, verse 26, to testify that Jesus is the Christ. The second occasion of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was the household of Cornelius. We mentioned that in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. I want to specifically notice in Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 44. It says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. And in verse 45, and they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now look carefully at that. The Holy Spirit came upon these Gentiles and it amazed these Jews. Thus they were convinced that God had granted repentance unto life unto them also, verse 18 of the 11th chapter. That is, unto the Gentiles. And in the 15th chapter, when there was great discussion regarding the circumcision of Jews who were becoming Christians, the Apostle Peter stood up, and in verse 7 he said, "Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." The Holy Spirit was given to the household of Cornelius. That's the reference that Peter makes in Acts the 15th chapter. The point is, again, to show that the Gentiles are worthy subjects to hear the gospel. There is no promise today of Holy Spirit baptism for anyone. Now, underscore that. No promise of Holy Spirit baptism today for anyone. The Bible teaches us, and I would bid you turn to Ephesians the 4th chapter and look at verse 5, where your Bible says there is one baptism. Don't your Bible say that? There is one baptism. Well, if your Bible says that, then we must make a decision. What baptism is it that is the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4? Is it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or is it water baptism? Now, I want you to notice that the Holy Spirit was promised. The Holy Spirit was promised unto the apostles, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Water baptism becomes the element that we see in Acts chapter 8 as Simon came to a certain water and he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Water was the element. Over here, it was the Holy Spirit that was promised unto the apostles. Christ would be the administrator of the Holy Spirit baptism. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist said that there is one who will come whose shoes I am not worthy to unlatch. And it is He who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Christ would be the administrator of Holy Spirit baptism. But in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus told the apostles to go and make disciples. Go and teach, the King James translation says, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Who would be the administrators of water baptism? Well, in this instance, we find that men would be those who would administer water baptism. Again, in Acts chapter 1, just as we noted here, the Holy Spirit baptism was a matter of promise. That was the nature of it. But you'll notice in Acts chapter 10, concerning the conversion of Cornelius, Cornelius was commanded to be baptized. It was something to be obeyed. And, of course, over here in John chapter 16, verse 13, we've already noted that the purpose of the Holy Spirit baptism was to reveal all truth. But yet over here in Mark chapter 16 and in verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go teach or go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." What was the purpose of water baptism? Why, it was not to reveal truth as Holy Spirit baptism was, but it was an order that man might be saved. Now let's again ask the question. Which baptism is it that is the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4? Is it baptism of the Holy Spirit? Or is it water baptism that is designed to save your soul? Now friend, that's not hard to get that point. So the purpose of miracles has ceased. Holy Spirit baptism has ceased. Now, the means of imparting these spiritual gifts, let's talk about that for just a moment. Simon in Acts chapter 8, and in verse 19, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. And that determines the means by which these spiritual gifts were given one from another. If through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, then would it not be an accurate conclusion to come to that the last man upon whom the apostles had laid their hands, when that man died, that was the end of these spiritual gifts. The means of conferring those gifts had ceased. And of course the apostle Paul laid his hands upon the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 6 to impart spiritual gifts unto them. They had not heard whether such had even been given. So the purpose of miracles has ceased. Holy Spirit baptism has ceased. The means of imparting these spiritual gifts has ceased. And these gifts would cease when revelation became complete. I mentioned to you a moment ago that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see a listing of the spiritual gifts. Beginning at verse 8, it says, "And to one is given through the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith in the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings in the one Spirit, to another workings of miracles, and to another prophecy, and another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as He will." Here we see the identification of the various spiritual gifts. Now, in chapter 13, he discusses the duration of these gifts. Beginning at verse 1, he gives us a cross-section of these gifts. He does not enumerate all of them. But he does say, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." That is, if I exercise this gift and I don't do so properly, with the right attitude, then I'm just a loud noise. In verse 2, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Now I want you to drop down just a little further in this text and pick up the reading beginning at verse 8. We find that these gifts exercised with the wrong motivation. The writer says, "I am nothing." In verse 8, "Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away." That indicates that prophecies were never designed to continue forever. In verse 8, he continues, "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge," that is the miraculous gift of knowledge, "it shall be done away." Now, no one can deny that these spiritual gifts were not designed to last forever. The writer says that these shall cease, these shall be done away. Now, the real question at hand is, when shall these cease? When will they cease? In verse 10 of this text, it says, "But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away." These spiritual gifts would cease when that which is perfect is come. Would you grant me that? Well, let's raise the question. If these would cease, if they would vanish away when that which is perfect is come, then we need to identify that which is perfect, don't we? There are some who conclude that that which is perfect has to be the coming of the Lord. Well, there are some problems with that. Number one, yes, the Lord is perfect. But the Lord is not referred to as some kind of a divine it. The Lord is referred to as a He. Now, in this text, the term is it. "When that," or rather, "which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." What was it that was in part? Well, that which was in part was the tongues, the knowledge, the prophecies. These provided partial revelation. But that which is perfect, that becomes completed or perfect revelation. Let's look just a little bit further. The word perfect is defined by dictionary Thayer, brought to its end, finished, wanting, nothing necessary to completeness, perfect. Vine says, signifying having reached its end. Finished, complete, or perfect. Strong's gives us the same definition, as well as Liddell and Scott. These passages help us to understand what the term perfect means. He's not identifying the coming of Jesus, but rather he's signifying those things that are complete. Jesus has always been complete. In that respect, he's perfect. But the Word of God has not always been complete. The Holy Spirit was provided in order that all truth might be made known, that it might be complete. Let's notice further. Regarding knowledge and prophecy, it was in part. It provided only a part of God's revelation. But that which is perfect supplies a completed revelation. Now, friend, the apostle uses an illustration. He said, "When I was a child, I felt as a child, I thought as a child. But now that I am become a man, I have put away childish things." What's the analogy that he's making to these gifts? Is he not suggesting that these gifts are on this side of the board? These things were preparatory to manhood. The spiritual gifts were preparatory to a completed revelation. He says, "Now I look in a mirror darkly." I understand that mirrors they had in those days was simply a polished piece of metal. Wasn't like something that you look in today. But it was a polished piece of metal. You would look into it and you would see yourself darkly. But he says, "Now face to face, when face to face, when that which is perfect is come. When that which is perfect is come, there would be no more ambiguity. There would be complete revelation. So then, let's notice, have miracles ceased. The purpose is accomplished. Holy Spirit baptism has ceased. The means of imparting these gifts has ceased. These would cease with the completed revelation. And there's no evidence of miracles today. Speaking in tongues, speaking languages that have not been studied, doing wonders and signs, healing those who are known to be lame, striking one dead, healing everyone, no exception, raising the dead, striking one blind. You know someone today who can perform these kind of things? Do you know someone today who can raise the dead? Do you know someone today who can speak French that's never studied the French language? Do you know someone today who will heal everyone, no exceptions? Now these are the kind of things that were done during New Testament times. And I suggest to you that there's no real evidence of miracles being performed today. So the question remains, have miracles ceased? I believe that the evidence suggests that they have ceased. The evidence seems to be overwhelming. The means of imparting these spiritual gifts exist no more. Now perhaps we've said something that's enlightening to somebody, to help you to learn a little bit more about what God's Word has to say. Then that's our desired purpose. But perhaps you've studied your Bible and you know enough to know that separated from Christ, you're lost in sin. Now if you know that, you know that you have a need that is beyond any other need in this life. You need to be saved from the guilt of sin. Now does that make sense to you? That's the greatest need that you have. God recognizes that need to the extent that He sent His Son to provide a sufficient sacrifice to take away sin. That is, the blood of His Son. Now I want to ask you this morning, do you believe that's so? Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Now that's something you must do. But that's not all that you must do. The Bible teaches the necessity of repentance. Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." That demands that we understand what repentance is. That demands that we understand what needs to be changed and why. Jesus also said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven." That means that we need to know who He is and why we believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus also said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned or shall be damned." Now friend, the essential commandments in order that one might be forgiven of sin are not hard to understand. Sometimes they might be hard to apply, especially when it comes to repenting of sin. But nonetheless, these are all demanded in order that one might become a Christian. Suppose you've done that and you've not lived as you know you must. You must repent of your sin. Again, the importance of understanding what needs to be changed and why. Turning from those things because what's been done is an offense to God. Confession of those things, James tells us in chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, and asking God to forgive you. The blood of Christ, beloved, is sufficient to take away your sin. We need to believe that. We can help you in your obedience. Make it known to us by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song. Amen.